There is no other king, and he has risen. And he has risen indeed is what we say back to that. Hey, you know, sometimes the timing's off. It's okay. If I haven't met you, my name is Mike Lotzer. I'm the pastor here at Illumination. Thank you for visiting. If you're new, I do just want to, before we jump into the message, let you know types of people in the room here today. In most churches, this is true. Some of us, we believe this, and I want to let you know, I absolutely believe this is true. I do. I am thoroughly 100% convinced it is the best thing I have going for me, this resurrection business. I believe it. Some of us, we don't, and I want to say that if you have come today and you don't, I really do respect that you've come, because that probably means you came to humor somebody you love, and because it's important to them. And I don't know that I can say that I've been at a large social gathering where there's a lot of pressure to believe something I don't believe recently, just because I love somebody and I want to make sure that I get an adequate amount of ham serving at the following meal. So if that's you, you're welcome to be here. And if that's you, we've purchased a free book for you. If you're interested, this is by John Ortberg. It's called Who Is This Man? It's the best book I know on really just walking through who is Jesus, because he made a huge impact on world history, and let's just figure this out together. So that's at the connections desk. There's another group of people here. Easter is hard for you, even though you believe the resurrection, because you've lost somebody. And Easter reminds you that they're not going to be at the table for lunch or for dinner. I was just talking to my friend Denise. She lost her husband in December. This is her first Easter without Randy. That's hard. So I want to say that we see you, we care for you, we love you. And if we're honest, there's a lot more types of people, but whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, know that you're very genuinely welcomed here. Know that God loves you. I believe he has a good plan for your life. And with that, let's jump into the message today. There's a few different sermon texts that you can preach on when you preach on Resurrection Sunday on Easter. What I would like to do is preach on a text that maybe is not as common. It is known as the restoration of the Apostle Peter, but I want to focus in specifically on this weird little event where Jesus essentially makes breakfast for his disciples. Now, we know that the Bible tells us Jesus was dead and then he was alive. That's the resurrection, but he actually walked and ate and talked and hung out with people for 40 days on earth before he ascended to be with the Father. In one part of scripture, we're told that over 500 people saw him at one time. And he's constantly saying, like, it's me, I'm real, I'm not a ghost. Like, give me a piece of fish, I'll eat that, I'll show you. But he makes him breakfast. And I think that's a really cool fact, like, because the Bible says if you've seen Jesus, you've seen what God is like. Did you know that God wants to make you breakfast? That's a pretty amazing thing. So I'm going to read the context here, and then when we get to the scripture, I'll put the main text on the screen. It comes out of John 21, and let me just read this for you. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They got skunked. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? That's kind of mean in some ways, right? Because I think he knew. No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, by the way, as a side note, that's referring to John. John wrote this gospel. Don't you love that he wrote this account and he speaks of himself as, yeah, the one that Jesus loved, that guy? Anyways, He said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water. Peter is one of those guys that ready, fire, aim type of guy, you know? So he just puts his shirt on and then swims out to Jesus, presumably because it would take too long to haul all those fish in. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. That's important. We'll come back to that. And on that fire, there was fish on it and some bread. Jesus is cooking him breakfast. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But who's counting, right? But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. The disciples saw the fire of burning coals there with fish on it, some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught so you can add to the menu here." Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the question I'd like to pose to you is simply this: why would the risen Lord, the risen Jesus Christ, post-resurrection make breakfast for people who abandoned and denied him? I mean, is that what you would do? I don't know. Is that what you would see coming if you're reading a novel? Like, I bet I know what's going to happen. He's going to fry up some eggs, little side of salmon, and I put bacon on that side. I like bacon. I realize retrospectively how irreverent that is, considering Jesus is Jewish. But I'd say we're free in Christ even to eat bacon. Anyone else like bacon? Yeah, good. I felt a little judged for a second until I saw those hands. There's a few reasons. I'd like to give you just three why I think he made breakfast, and I think it says a lot to us in 2018 about what God is like and what God wants from us. First, this: the resurrection of Jesus is not about condemnation. Think about that. Jesus was publicly tortured to death for the sins of the world, but his own followers abandoned him, and Peter, kind of the point leader of the disciples, denied Jesus three times after previously saying, "I love you more than anybody else, Jesus. If I had to go to the mat for you, if I had to die for you, I'd do it." And he totally flops. He totally runs. He totally sells Jesus out. Jesus rises as he said he would, and now he's had just a brief encounter or two with the disciples in his resurrected body where he can kind of just appear places. And now this is the first quality time he has to spend with his disciples. He walks on the shore. Now, a lot of us would think this would be the part of the story where Jesus says, "Get over here, guys. Quit fishing. You're no good at it, obviously. We need to talk about your sin," right? Have you guys seen that skit from SNL back in the day? "Get Off the Lawn" by Will Ferrell. Anyways, I'm dating myself, but he's like, "Get off the lawn! Get off the lawn!" He's yelling at these kids. That's what we expect. We expect Jesus to be angry, to bring up the sin right away, but instead he's playful. If you read the different translations of the Bible, they translate that word "friend" when Jesus says "friends" differently. They have a hard time translating that word because it's slang. It's playful slang. He's basically saying kids or children or friends, but it was a term that was specific to them. Like, hey guys, hey gang, hey friends, got any fish? How's the fishing thing going? Knowing that they didn't have any fish. And they, you know, 100 yards is 100 yards. They probably couldn't recognize him. We're told they couldn't recognize him. But my hunch is this: when he said, "Why don't you try putting the nets on the right side of the boat?" that would have triggered something. Because if you've read the gospel accounts, you'll know that at the very beginning, when Jesus calls Peter and these disciples, several of the disciples, he encounters them in the same way. they're fishing and they're not doing a very good job at it, even though they're professional fishermen. And he comes up as a Jewish rabbi and says, why don't you do it this way? Why don't you put your net in there? And they like do the eye roll thing. Like, I think we know more about fishing than you do. You stick to Torah. We'll handle the nets, buddy. But eventually he kind of wears them down. They do it and the nets break because it's such a big catch of fish and it just rocks Peter's world. And that's when Jesus says, follow me. So Jesus comes back after the grave, fully alive, and says, hey guys, hey boys, you catch anything? No? Why don't you try to put it on that side of the net? Recognition starts to register. And then when the fish can't even be pulled in the boat, barely, because there's so many of them, John, self-described, the one Jesus loves, says, this is Jesus, that's Jesus, that's the Lord. Peter, something switches in him. He flies into action and he does the 100-yard sprint. He swims to Jesus and he gets there, soaking wet. And then I wonder what it would be like for Peter at that point. Like, wow, I should have thought this one out. Because now I feel foolish. I'm very wet, kind of cold. And now it occurs to me that my last interactions with Jesus weren't so great. I've completely failed this man. I've betrayed him. I completely overestimated my devotion to him. Now, this would be the time, if you look at God as an angry judge with his arms crossed, who's always just kind of irritated at you, this would be the time for Jesus to embody that and say, Peter, I'm glad you swam to me so that we have a few minutes before those jokers arrive. I have made a list of your sins. That whole denying me thrice part, that didn't go over so well with me. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Have a seat, man. I'm cooking you breakfast. I was explaining it to my 6, soon-to-be 7-year-old the other day, and I said, buddy, when Dad cooks you breakfast, does that make you feel like I love you? Or does that make you feel like I'm mad at you? And he kind of furrows his brow and he says, what kind of cereal are we talking about? You know, I mean, right? Yeah, but no, the sugary stuff, the non-sugary. No, the point is, even a child can understand that when someone makes you breakfast, they love you, they care about you. Now, what's interesting is this resurrection breakfast business, I think, shows that the resurrection is not about condemnation. Not only because Jesus didn't yell from the shore, not only because he made breakfast, but he didn't make those judgy little comments during breakfast that passive-aggressive people make. Think about how that breakfast could have went down. So, could you pass some fish, Peter? Oh, there was a bone in that one. That reminds me of how my bones were broken on your behalf. So, Thomas, I noticed, you know, you've shown up too. Do you believe I'm real now? Did you get over the doubting phase? Or have you matured past that? You know, he doesn't say anything like that. He's just kind to them. He's just good to them. He just loves them. He just breaks bread with them. In the Hebrew culture, as in Middle Eastern cultures today, still, eating a meal together was the equivalent of saying, I love you, I accept you, you're part of the group, we're good. It went a lot further than a meal would go here. So that's a statement in and of itself. And so I guess I just want to meddle a little bit on Easter morning with you. When you really blow it with God, when you totally overpromise and under-deliver on your devotion to Jesus, if you're a Christian, how do you picture Jesus handling that? Do you picture him yelling from the shoreline, get in here, we have to have a talk? Be honest, do you? Or do you picture him passive-aggressively dropping some comments in your fellowship time? That reminds me of the time you betrayed me. Interesting charcoal fire I've made here, Peter. Do you remember the last time you were at a charcoal fire? You know, 3.5 days ago when you, actually it'd be like 12 days ago. 12 days ago, the charcoal fire, when you were warming yourself and the servant girl asked if you knew this man, you're one of the guys with Jesus, and you screamed three times, no, I don't even know the man. Do you picture that? Is that how God deals with you? If you picture that, you're entitled to picture that, but you're wrong. You might be sincere in your belief that that's what God is like, but let me say this in love, you are sincerely mistaken. The Bible says God loves you enough to die for your sins because sin is a big deal. But he loves you so much that on the other side of the cross, he invites you to sit down for breakfast that he prepared for you. He just wants to be with you. And then after he proves he's for you, that's when he addresses the sin issue. That's when he addresses the restoration. So why did he cook breakfast? Because the resurrection of Jesus, it's just not about condemnation. A second reason is the resurrection involves a new and glorified body. I've alluded to this already, and this is a short point to make, but it's an important one. Don't miss it. Why in the 40 days after Jesus is alive again after dying, in the gospel accounts, is he always eating? He's always like inviting people to, yeah, no, you can give me a good old pat right here. Yeah, give me a hug, man. Like, I'm real. Jesus is trying to prove to his disciples, I'm not a vision. You didn't eat the wrong kind of mushroom by mistake. Like this is not a hallucination. This is not a wish fulfillment. I am in the flesh. So there's the physicality he's trying to prove, but I think it has a deeper point for us because there was this very smart guy named Plato back in the Greek culture, and he got a lot of things right. He was a brilliant philosopher, but he got a lot of things wrong. The problem is when you get a lot right, sometimes people believe the stuff you got wrong too. So Western culture, if you look back in history, has been strongly influenced by Platonic thinking, Plato's ideas, and that's good in some cases. In other cases, he's just dead wrong. One of the things that Plato was wrong about was he believed the womb, the uterus of a woman, was a live animal that like moved around in her body and caused hysteria. And that caused all kinds of havoc and bad medical practices for hundreds and hundreds of years. So he was dead wrong about that one. Another thing he was really wrong about was that the physical body was evil to the core. That matter, like dirt, like the trees and the rocks, anything you could touch, and certainly the body, that was evil. And what was to be prized was the part of you that you can't see, the spirit or the soul. Now, he's right that we do have a soul and we have a spirit, and that's real and that's valuable. But what he's wrong about is that your body is evil. It's not evil. It's just fallen because of sin. Jesus is showing us what the resurrection for us will be like, for all those who put our trust in Christ, who put our trust in his forgiving love and what he's accomplished on the cross. He's saying, in the life to come, when you will, after death, not be dead anymore, and you will be resurrected yourself, you're going to have a body, and it's going to be an awesome body. It's going to be version like 10.0, not 2.0, like way better than the one you have. Let's chat about that real quick. Ladies, imagine this. Imagine being completely comfortable in your own skin. Because in our culture, that's almost impossible to do because there is a sophisticated ad campaign around every corner that says you're not pretty enough, you're not thin enough, you're not whatever enough. Imagine being completely 100% at peace and comfortable with your body. That's what the resurrection has in store for you. Men, Jesus walked through walls, and yet he could be physically touched. It's usually men that sell out those superhero movies, although there's women that like that too. In other words, this resurrected body business, it's going to be awesome. You're going to have like superpowers, right? And I know the rational scientific mind who came in here and said, I'm glad I'm welcome because I don't believe this, now just thought, oh, now we're really crazy. Why are we really crazy? This is what the text says. Why is it that every culture in human history has always dreamed about flying, about being able to be here and then be here, about being able to not have barriers? Why is it that little kids wear capes? Is it because the body that you will live in for eternity, not only will it not age, it won't make weird noises, It won't smell. It won't be kind of unattractive in certain areas. It will have capabilities that we can't even imagine right now. Because the claim of the afterlife for the Christian is that we were made for a job and a purpose to co-rule and reign with Christ. At one point, the Apostle Paul says, don't forget, you're going to be judging angels one day. To which we're like, really? Like, how do you know that, Paul? Like, what does that even mean? Some of us, because of Plato, with good intentions, Plato, but you're wrong, have bought into the idea that the afterlife will be some version of a disembodied soul. You'll be a ghost, a smart ghost, but a ghost. And you'll be floating around on a fluffy cloud, and you'll have this never-ending, really boring church service to attend. And it's just going to be a total bummer. That is not the new heavens, the new earth, the new body that is described in the Bible. You were made to last forever. That is the claim. And you will last forever in a renewed body. And Jesus forecasts this truth for us. Get excited. The best is yet to come, friends, for those who are in Christ. Now, thirdly, lastly, the resurrection brings restoration. This is an important point too. Why would Jesus make breakfast for people who denied him and followed him? Because he wanted ultimately to restore. Not just be nice, because if he just would have made breakfast and never brought up Peter's denial or sin, that would be a version of kind, but it's not kind to the core. It's passive-aggressive kind. It's just someone who avoids conflict, really. And then the lack of kindness is seen in the fact that they have to live with that for the rest of the time. They interact together, and it's like that awkward thing that you did that we never talk about. That's not what Jesus does. He leans into it. He has breakfast. He doesn't bring it up at breakfast. But then Jesus brings restoration for Peter. How does he do it? He recreates two scenes. The first scene we've already talked about, and that is the catch of fish. And then the second scene is the charcoal fire. The word charcoal fire is used twice in this gospel account. Only twice. Once here, Jesus prepares breakfast with a charcoal fire. Once, the only other place, when Peter denied Jesus three times. He doesn't bring it up at breakfast, but then after breakfast, he allows Peter to affirm his love for Jesus three times. Why? Because he denied Jesus three times. This could seem unloving, but it's the most loving thing that someone could do for another person. He's making it right. He's letting Peter admit what is true. Because Peter said, all these knuckleheads might run, but not me. I love you so much, I'd die for you. That was what Peter said to Jesus before Jesus was betrayed, before Jesus died on the cross. But when the time came, Peter realized that he overpromised and he underdelivered. And Jesus gives him the opportunity to do that. Let me quickly read this for you. Kids, you guys are doing really good. When I was a kid, I'd be way more squirrely than that. So, all right. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, he gets all formal. He uses the full name. Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Now, what's interesting here is in English, we have one word for love, which is problematic for a number of reasons, right? It's kind of hard to tell your spouse you love them when you just mentioned how much you love tacos. But in Greek, in most languages, there's nuanced words for love. And you just can't see it in the translation unless you've taken the original language. But basically what the word for love is that Jesus says, he says, do you agape me? Agape is a selfless, fully devoted love. It's like the highest type of love. Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He uses a different type of love. Why is that important? Don't you see what Peter is admitting? I said that I loved you to the max, that I'd do anything for you. And the truth is, my devotion isn't as strong as I wish it was. The truth is, I'm not this dependable, mature guy. I want to love you with an agape love, but really it's more like a phileo love, like a friendship, maybe even a little self-serving love. How gentle, how strategic, how brilliant is Jesus in asking the question that way and letting Peter admit this? And then he asks him a second time, because Peter denied him a second time, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And then the second time again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Jesus said, "If you do phileo me, then take care of my sheep." We're described as sheep. It's not a compliment in the Bible. It means we're kind of foolish and we would die left to our own devices. And God is the shepherd. And Jesus is saying, "I'm trying to give you your old job back. Everything I dreamed for you, it's not lost. I see you as the leader of this, even though you failed this big. So if you love me, even not as much as you should, but since you can admit how much you actually do love me, then prove it now by doing what you always were made to do. Take care of my sheep." And then he asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time. Peter's fast with the mouth, but slow with the head sometimes. I think that Peter didn't recognize right away that he's doing it three times because you denied him three times, bro. But the more likely possibility is this. When he asked him a third time that you love me, Jesus changes the word. He doesn't say, "Do you agape me?" like he said the first two times. He now says, "Do you phileo me?" So Jesus asked twice, "Do you agape me?" And twice Peter says, "You know that I phileo you, Lord. You know my love isn't as strong as I thought it was. You know I'm busted by sin, but you know I'm trying." And then Jesus says, "Do you phileo me? Do you even love me that much? Or are you overestimating again, just at a different level?" And it kind of crushes Peter momentarily, but you see how brilliant it is. How merciful it is. Jesus is saying, "I love you too much to let you be so lost with reality, to be so unaware of what's really going on. Do you phileo me? Lord, you know all things," he says. "You know that I love you. You know that I phileo you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said two words, "Follow me. Peter, follow me." That's not that much dialogue. That's three questions, but Jesus restores Peter perfectly. Why does Jesus make breakfast for people who abandon and follow him? Because he loves them. Because he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. He loves you. He is not standing from heaven with his arms crossed, scowling at you, keeping track of sins and being like, "She missed it again. How, man, when I go down there, I'm going to yell from the shore or at least make seven awkward passive comments that will shame her." Instead, he says, "I've made you breakfast. Let's eat together. Because we're going to spend eternity together. Now let's get a few things straight. This is going to hurt, but I'm going to set this broken bone. You've overestimated how much you love me, and you have confused the fact that salvation doesn't depend on how good your love is. It depends on how strong my love is." Friends, some of us today just need to hear that your love, it's not strong enough. But Jesus' love for you is. Salvation doesn't come by cleaning up your life, by doing good things, being a good boy or being a good girl. Salvation is not for people who have proven that they can clean themselves up and be strong. Salvation is for people who can admit, like Peter admitted, "On my own, I fail. On my own, my love for you is not strong enough. I'm not consistent enough. I'm selfish, I'm afraid, I'm sinful, but I want to love you." Peter would go on to lead the church if one of the reasons I believe the resurrection is true is he does a 180 completely. He has turned into the most courageous, fearless, amazing man of God. He leads the movement that would change the world and split human history in two. And just as Jesus said, when you get older, you'll be led away and someone will stretch out your arms. This is very clear language of crucifixion. Jesus, in the end, does the very thing as a youth. He said, when all other people run, I won't. I would die for you. He becomes the man he wanted to be. Now, he is crucified, and church history tells us he is so reverent and loves Jesus so much, he said, okay, if you're going to crucify me, do it upside down, because I am not even worthy to die in the same way as my master. But the point is this. Jesus' love will make you lovely if you let it. His lack of condemnation, his breakfast-making tendencies will change you into a woman, into a man that is radiant. Not only does eternity offer a brand new body, it offers a brand new character and heart. So if you're discouraged on this Easter, you feel like you just miss it all the time, this is good news for you. It's going to get better. It doesn't depend on your strength of love. It depends on you just opening yourself up to God and saying, I just need your help, Lord. Thank you for forgiving me. Would you come into my life in a more real way? Would you help me to obey? Would you help me, like you helped Peter, to become the person I always wanted to be? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this word. Thank you for Easter. Thank you that you have risen. As we conclude this service and we sing one last song, I pray that this would become real in a personal way. Would you touch individuals in a way that makes sense to them, Lord? If anyone in the room here wants to invite you into their heart for the first time, Lord, I ask that you would make that simple to them. My understanding has always been, it's as simple as us just admitting that we are sinful, that we're broken, that we can't do it, that we need your love and forgiveness, and that we accept it on the basis not of our merits or our work, but what you've done for us. I thank you, Lord, that the best is yet to come, that you don't condemn, that new bodies await, and that you will finish and complete the work of restoration that you have begun in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.